I'd like to draw your attention to God's word. If you'd like to follow it, I'm reading from the second book of Kings and the ninth chapter, 2 Kings chapter 9. I have been waiting for this passage for many months. The loyal, faithful people of Israel have been waiting for it for several years. 2 Kings, chapter 9, reading from verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now. See to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as a refuse on the surface of the field. In the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" Anybody who thinks the Bible is a boring, colourless book would do well to consider 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. It's a little bit gory, a little bit bloody, and wonderfully delightful. Who was Jezebel? Jezebel was a former queen of Israel. She was an idolater, which doesn't really narrow it down, but she helped to turn the nation of Israel from the worship of the living God to the worship of Baal, the fertility god. She appears to have had undue influence over her husband, King Ahab, who I think was a weak man. She arranged for the prophets of the living God to be put to death, and she tried her very hardest to kill Elijah himself. Previously, we had reference to Naboth. Naboth was an honest man who owned a vineyard, and Jezebel rather liked the look of it, and he wouldn't sell it, because being a good Israelite, he wanted his children to inherit the family estate. So she arranged to have him killed. And it's implied earlier in the chapter that she arranged to have his children killed as well, to free up the property from any difficult claims of inheritance. Here is an evil woman. And so far, she's got away with it. So far, she's done rather well. Ahab has died and she appears to be enjoying a comfortable retirement in the city of Jezreel. And yet, the words of the Lord comes true. She might have outlived Ahab. She has, in one respect, outlived Elijah. In fact, she's outlived her own son, the king of Israel. She seems to keep outliving everybody. But Jezebel of Jezreel will not outlive chapter 9 of 2 Kings because God keeps his word. Because God, through Elijah, pronounced judgment upon this wicked woman, and judgment is truly coming. And Jehu, having dispatched the wicked king of Israel and the wicked king of Judah, now turns his attention to the wicked woman behind them all. In verse 30 we're told, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. How? She's very well informed. I think she has her minions and her spies. She already knows he's coming. I think she already knows her son is dead. She knows he's coming, and what does she do? She puts on the lippy and the mascara, and she does her hair and applies the rouge. She's going to look good. There are two interpretations of why she does that. The first one, which I'm not so sure about, is that she wants herself to look attractive to Jehu. She wants to be part of his harem. I think she's quite an elderly woman. Though I imagine, to her credit, she was good looking. On the other hand, it could be she simply wants to go out with a bang, which indeed happens. Or rather a thump. She puts paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" So some focus, some commentators look at the first question, is it peace? Is there some deal we can do? Oh, she's clever. She knows where the power lies. And maybe this is an opportunity to continue pulling the strings through another weak king of Israel. On the other hand, she's hardly going to inflame his passion by calling him a murderer. Zimri. Zimri killed Elah and all of Baasha's family, previous kings, 50 years ago. And she's likening him to a predecessor. She knows he is not Zimri. Zimri is dead. She's saying, you're just another Zimri. He did what you did. You did what he did. Oh, I remember. And he came and went, and you'll go too. Murderer of your master. Of course, she's referring to her son. She's more troubled by the death of her son than the death of Naboth and his children. And the death of the prophets of God who were hiding in caves from her. And the death of the righteous people of Israel who stood up to her. Is it peace, Zimri? Murderer of your master. I suspect the face paint and the fancy hairdo is not so much to make Jehu fall in love with her. I think even she understands that's not going to happen. But I think she wants to die in style. It certainly makes for a more interesting chapter. In fact, we get that attitude in our day and age and in our country. It's not so much people want to die in style, but they want to be buried in style. They want a funeral which people will remember, which people will talk about for years to come. And there's all sorts of examples online which you can find to support this. There was a Star Wars funeral a couple of years ago. The person who died, presumably, liked that particular type of film. So Star Troopers brought the coffin in, and Darth Vader gave a eulogy from the front. It was all wonderful, and the papers lapped it up, and everybody applauded. But where is he now? Let me make a contrast. Imagine a simple and poor Christian. They come to a funeral, perhaps in a plain chapel like this one, and it might be that very few people come. And the eulogy is short, because the person giving it doesn't think it's just another opportunity to crack jokes like everyone else. And the hymns aren't well sung because nobody knows them anymore. And they're buried quietly. And then forgotten. But, such a one goes to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. And it won't be Peter who meets them, but the very Son of God himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know if that was prophetic or... In other words, you don't need a fancy funeral. You don't need to put on the makeup. You don't need to have everyone talking about you when you die, because if your soul is right with God and your sin has been forgiven, you know what? It doesn't matter whether they throw you into the council tip, because you're with Jesus Christ, the one place everybody would rather be. Here is a woman who wants to look good to die, but she's done nothing to prepare for her own eternity. It's not Baal, the god of Phoenicia, before whom she shall appear, but the god of Elijah. And in his mercy, he gave her years to repent. And in her pride and in her arrogance, she did not one thing. That was commendable. Even now, when God's own anointed king comes up to dispense judgment upon her, she greets him with withering sarcasm. He, for his part, in verse 32, ignores her. He does not even speak to her. In fact, it's possible he does not even look at her. So much for the face paint. He looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" He's talking to the people behind her. All throughout her life, as a Phoenician princess and then as a queen and a mother of kings, everybody has held upon her words. Her wish was their command. Now here is a man before her who doesn't care for any syllable which comes out of her mouth. She is irrelevant. Her sentence is pronounced. This is the last day of her life. Who is on my side? And then these eunuchs, kind of, their heads kind of pop up. And he says, "Throw her down." And they do. And then you have this kind of graphic spattering of blood. I think that is recorded to remind us that a woman who held other people's blood in such low regard will have her own shed. He who sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. Or hers. And she might have had the fancy hairdo, she may have put her best outfit on, perhaps the best jewellery. But there is something very undignified about the way she goes. They literally pushed her out of a window. Again, death is not dignified. It was never part of God's original plan for our human race. We were designed, we were meant to live forever. And yet, as my opening remarks indicate, our time comes. Thank God we have a Saviour who defeated death. We have a Saviour who was buried in a tomb and then walked out of it. We have one who tasted death and spat it out. Death will take every one of us unless the Lord returns. It was one of the Puritans, I forget his name, forgive me. He said, death is just a grim porter who carries you to the palace. Perhaps you've been in a taxi and taxi drivers seem to fall into two categories in my limited experience. The first is that they won't stop talking. The other is that they don't say a word, and then you kind of wonder if you're with a serial killer or something. But if you've got a taxi driver who doesn't acknowledge you or speak or greet or smile, but is taking you somewhere good, it doesn't matter. The tragedy of Jezebel is not so much that she died, she would have died anyway. Here is an elderly woman from a former generation, from another time. Her time would have come anyway, but she dies not right with God. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not about just making you better or more moral. It's not just about encouraging you to join a church which gives you a ready-made social life. It's about getting you right with God. Because, friends, there is one day going to be a hole in the ground dug for you. She's thrown down in verse 33, and he tramples her underfoot. Not very dignified, but she got the death that she deserved. Here is a wicked woman. The judgment of God had been pronounced by Elijah back in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 21, I beg your pardon. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. It was in another Bible book, it was so long ago. Elijah is now with the Lord. But God's judgment came. God's judgment came. And there she is trampled. Having killed her off, he goes for a sandwich in the palace. Job done, job dusted. And yet while he's eating, it came to mind that actually she is of royal blood. She was a wicked woman, but she was of royal blood and she ought to have a burial. Ahab was a wicked king, but he at least got a decent burial. And then they go out to bury her, and then there's even more reason for our nausea here. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I don't remember colouring this scene in at Sunday school. It's not pleasant. Both feet, which transported her to evil. Those hands which enacted it. That skull containing the brain which plotted it. Even the dogs would not eat them. But the rest is dog food. So much for the high and the mighty. everyone today and everyone who's ever lived, the rich, the powerful, the great, the terrifying. In their day, before them, people tremble and quake. But now, as they await the judgment of God, they are nothing. The humblest saint, perhaps a low-born slave, a prisoner, somebody who couldn't read or write, if they have Jesus Christ, they are princes of heaven. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said in verse 36, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." If you contrast what Jehu said there with those words I quoted before from 1 Kings chapter 21, either he's added a little bit to God's word, or what we had the first time round was something of a summary. It would seem strange that Jehu, riding the crest of a righteous God, would add to that word. On the other hand, as I previously indicated, it's worth any Bible student considering the life of Jehu. Truly, he executed the righteous judgment of God, but of his own walk with the Lord, of his own spirituality, little is said. It's all very well hating evil. It's all very well knowing that this world is in a wicked state. It's all very well recognizing that most which passes for religion is false and deceitful. But unless you know Jesus Christ for yourself, you will go the same way. So I'm not sure whether he's added to God's word. That might indicate there is a sickness in his own heart. Or whether the first reference to it was but a summary and he quotes faithfully. I dare not besmirch his name without scriptural approval. What do we have here? We have the righteous judgment on the wicked queen. And God has promised to judge the living and the dead. God has promised to judge this world. The Lord Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Matthew 3, talks about the coming wrath. Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about the day of wrath. There is an occasion in the future. There is an appointment where God will punish all that is evil. And if I were not a Christian, I'd be terrified. Because I've done evil in my life. I look at Jezebel, but actually, I've worshipped foreign gods as well. I've thought evil of others. I've taken things which didn't belong to me. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christian has never done anything wrong. They have. The difference is that his or her guilt is already spent. God's wrath was already poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I won't go to hell when I die. It's not because I'm a goody-goody. It's not because I wear a suit on Sundays. It's because Jesus Christ died in my place. And as a result, God the Father says, come in. I'd like to say, well, that was the end of her. And in one respect, it very clearly was. And yet, some of you know from where I'm going to read next. In the early chapters of the book of Revelation, seven churches receive messages from the Lord Jesus regarding their state of affairs. And there's all manner of interpretation. Is it referring to different ages of church history? Maybe. But I think these were addressed to actual, literal congregations around in the first century. And although it was originally intended for them, that truth has been preserved for us. Speaking to the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works." He goes on, but what a curious reference to Jezebel. We know that she died hundreds of years before the Lord wrote to Thyatira. And evidently, Jezebel has become a symbol, a picture of this individual who is leading astray a church. Leading them astray in the area of sexual immorality and idolatry. In other words, this individual is very much like the individual whose death we read just a few minutes ago. There are other Old Testament characters who are used by the New Testament writers, like Balaam, to say, the original individuals have long gone, but what they stood for, what they did, their ideas have lived on. The spirit of Jezebel lives on. What do we learn from this passage? Number one, God is coming to judge. Let no one deceive you. Number two, his judgment might tarry, might pause, might take a long time, but it's still coming. Number three, if you've not yet repented and turned to him, do so now. Because Jesus is coming. And number four, as a church, beware the errors, the traps, the false teachings of yesteryear have a habit of being recycled, regurgitated, dressed up in modern clothing. Pray to God that we be found, as a church, we be found faithful. and as individuals, fully trusting in what Jesus Christ has done. You might be thinking, well, I'm a bit like Jezebel, whether you're a man or a woman. I've done things I regret. I've done some perhaps I don't regret as much as I ought to. There's mercy enough in heaven to cover you. There's grace enough in the heart of God to accept you.